Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Hebrews, and this is Lesson 8, Jesus, Our Willing Sacrifice, based on Hebrews 9:11 through 10:18. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a chance to study. You've given us such a privilege, O Lord, to just ponder the words in your book. Teach us now. By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we're over our head now, deep into the kind of worship that God had instituted in the tabernacle in the wilderness in Moses' time. What is all this? What difference does it make to us in the 21st century? What it comes down to is assurance of forgiveness, a cleansed conscience, as we'll see. But to attain this assurance of forgiveness, it helps us to understand where it comes from, how it works. If you've ever been troubled, wondering if God could possibly forgive you for your sins, then this passage will help you. So settle back, take some time to understand it, and I'll try to explain it as clearly as I can. Of course, this letter was written for Jewish Christians 20 centuries ago, but I'll try to clarify what it is saying for us in our generation. Our author has been talking about how the new covenant brought by Jesus is superior to the old covenant instituted under Moses that the readers were tempted to return to. Now he turns to the matter of sacrifice, part of the ritual performed in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It's important to understand the word sacrifice here. In everyday speech, we often use the word sacrifice to mean something we've given up, as parents sacrificing so their children can go to college. But in the Bible, sacrifice, thusia, refers to an offering made to God. Under the Mosaic law, sacrifices typically involved sacrifice of animals as a burnt offering at the tabernacle, though grain offerings were sometimes made as well. It is in this sense of an offering made to God that the author of Hebrews is speaking. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, he contends in this passage, is far superior to the old forms of sacrifices of Judaism. That's how it fits together logically. Now let's examine some of the gems of insight contained here. Let's begin by a second look at the last couple of verses in the previous lesson. Note particularly what he says about blood. I'm reading Hebrews 9, starting with verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. As we've mentioned before, each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of the tabernacle, to make atonement. He would bring with him the blood of a bull and then a goat, and sprinkle it on top of the ark, the mercy seat, or atonement cover. It is this blood that our author is talking about. The high priest brought the blood of bulls and goats to make atonement, but Jesus brought his own blood, and with it paid for our redemption. Now the writer continues, contrasting the old ceremony on the Day of Atonement with what Christ has done. Notice in these verses the theme of cleansing. Starting with verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The Old Covenant was about ceremonial cleansing of the outward person before God. The New Covenant is about cleansing the heart, the inner person, the conscience, so that we can leave behind the acts that lead to death, which are essentially inner sins, and go on free of them to serve God. We'll talk about the cleansing blood of Christ in a moment. First, we need to understand the background of holiness, sanctification, uncleanness, and cleansing. To understand this, we need to examine the idea of holiness taught in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Holiness is one of the essential attributes of the divine nature. The Hebrew verb kadosh connotes the state of that which belongs to the sphere of the sacred. A state of holiness requires entire freedom from moral evil as well as moral perfection. To approach God, then, one must be holy, clean of moral and ceremonial defilement. To be holy means to be separated exclusively to God, set apart especially as God's own servant. God is sinless. The prophet Habakkuk wrote of God in Habakkuk 2:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." The holiness of God was awesome, but sin separates us from God. The prophet Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." A priest's job was to bring people to God by offering animal sacrifices on their behalf in the tabernacle, and after Solomon's time, in the temple. The offerer laid his hand on the head of the animal was killed, and its blood would be accepted in place of his own to make atonement for his sin, Leviticus 4. Blood was forbidden to Israelites to drink. It was reserved for this ritual of atonement. Let me read Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 14. "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Since a priest's job was to offer these holy sacrifices to make atonement and served in the tabernacle and temple, the priest needed to make sacrifices for his own sins too. One of the lessons for priests was, and this is Leviticus 10:10, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." For the priest, this meant care to observe all God's laws and regulations. It meant a ceremony of ordination in which the priest was sanctified or declared holy, wearing special clothing when in the tabernacle, marrying within the priestly Levitical clan. It also came with benefits, eating from God's table, the priest's share of the people's offerings, and receiving the tithe of the people to sustain his family. Well, now in the light of what we know about atonement through blood and holiness, look again at our passage, noting especially some of the key words that are repeated later in this passage twice or more. Let me read again verses 13 through 14. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Let's look at some of these words. To be ceremonially unclean, defiled, is koinao, to make common or impure, defile in the cultic sense. It means that we cannot approach God in this state of unholiness or uncleanness. To do so means that we would fry in the brilliance of his holiness. Clean is the opposite. Katharotes, cleanliness, purity in a Levitical sense. It is closely related to the verb katharizo, cleanse, purify, which appears several times in our passage. And then the word sanctify is hagiazo, to separate from things profane and dedicate to God, to consecrate, and so render inviolable, also to purify Levitically, to purify by expiation. To sanctify, then, means to cleanse and declare clean before God. Sanctifying is what a priest does for the people, what our high priest Jesus does for us. Now let's look at a few more of these key words. Offered is prospero, to present something to someone by bringing it, bring, offer, present, of offerings, gifts, etc. Christ offered himself, our writer says, by means of the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This was not just a physical offering, but one brought about by the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. The crucifixion is not an accident, but a voluntary offering of Christ for our sins. And then another word, unblemished, is amomos, pertaining to being without defect or blemish, unblemished, of the absence of defects in sacrificial animals. Jesus' sacrifice is compared to animal sacrifices, just as they must have no defects or physical impediments, so Jesus is without sin. The effect of this sacrifice is the cleansing of the conscience that we've talked about in previous lessons. Let me just repeat a bit. Conscience is synaedesis, the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, moral consciousness. Instead of being haunted by our sins of the past and wondering whether a priest's annual sacrifice really took care of it before God, Christ's sacrifice of himself convinces us that our sins are forgiven, that we can go on, that we can approach God and be acceptable before him, that we can serve the living God. In 1878, Elisha A. Hoffman penned a hymn with the phrase, "The soul cleansing blood of the Lamb." Verse 14 is no doubt the text that inspired those words. The ability of Christ's offering of himself to quell our heart's self-doubt and condemnation. If Christ has gone to such a great extent for my sins, then I can be confident of great forgiveness. Well, let's pause for question one, Hebrews 9:14. In what way does Christ's sacrifice of himself cleanse the conscience in a way that animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant could not? Well, let's move on now to verse 15. Our writer introduces two amazing words to describe Christ. Let me read verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." First, Jesus is called a mediator, mesites, one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal, mediator, arbitrator. We saw this word before. Jesus, the mediator, has taken God the Father in one hand and us human beings in the other and drawn us together in him, in Christ. He is the one who removed, by means of his own sacrifice for our sins, what had kept us and God apart, sin. Now the mediator has brought God and us together. Hallelujah. Second, our author calls Jesus a ransom or redemption. The word is apolutrosis, which originally referred to buying back a slave or captive, that is, making free by payment of a ransom. Here the word denotes release from a captive condition, release, redemption, deliverance, as well as redemption or acquittal. Using a related Greek word, Jesus explained his mission, Mark 10:15. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We were like slaves to sin, and he bought us so that he might set us free." Free from the sins committed under the first covenant, our author explains. Well, let's pause again for discussion question 2, based on verse 15, and read also 1 Timothy 2:5. In what sense does Jesus serve as a mediator? In what sense is Jesus a ransom from sin? Now we begin a section where the writer is arguing the efficacy of the new covenant, which I'll print without much comment. Verses 16 through 17. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. His point is that death, the shedding of blood, was necessary for a covenant to take effect. Now he argues that blood is necessary for cleansing, katharizo, which we talked about before, a concept foreign to us, but not to this letter's Jewish Christian readers. Let me read on, verses 19 through 22. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, the branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I've always been especially interested in verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." When I was in college, I struggled to find some way to explain Jesus' crucifixion in some other way than as a fulfillment of the Jewish animal sacrifice for sin. The significance of Jesus' death isn't found in his being a misunderstood martyr, dying for a good cause or an important truth. Many brave men and women have been willing to die for what they believed, but Jesus' death as a sacrifice, as a ransom, was required if we were to have our sins forgiven. That is the plain sense of Scripture. Like it or not, this is what the Scripture teaches us throughout the New Testament. I concluded finally that there is no other explanation that has support in the Bible. That's what his crucifixion meant, what it means. The result of his crucifixion, his sacrifice, is forgiveness. Aphesis, the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt or punishment, pardon, cancellation. Under the Old Covenant, the animal sacrifices provided a symbolic cleansing. Under the New Covenant, the sacrifice of Christ for our sins provides an actual full cleansing, pardon, wiping away of sins, cancellation of their punishment. Well, let me read on now, verses 23 through 26. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. We see again our writer's theme of the true in heaven and the copy on earth. In chapter 8, verse 5, he compared the true place of worship in heaven with a copy of it, the tabernacle that Moses was told to make, according to the pattern shown to him in the Mount, Exodus 25:40. Here, our writer compares the continued sacrifices of the tabernacle temple worship with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ offered in heaven. Let's read on now, verses 26 through 28. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Note the repeated once or once for all, hapax, in these verses, emphasizing the uniqueness, the single, one and only occurrence of Christ's sacrifice. The earthly high priest made his offering again and again. Christ, our high priest, makes his offering once only and for all time at the end of the age. His purpose is to do away with sin. Do away with, remove, put away, is athetasis, used twice in Hebrews. In 7:18 is a legal technical term, annulment. And here, more generally, the process of causing something to be set aside, removal. Sin stood between us and God. Through Jesus' sacrifice, it was set aside, removed, forgiven, pardoned, and no longer stands in our way. Verse 27 is frightening in its bald statement of facts. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The writer introduces it to strengthen the idea of once, but it contains two other chilling concepts. One, the inevitability of death. Destined, appointed, is apokemai. It is unavoidable in view of inevitable circumstances. It is certain. One is destined, is the meaning. And then the sure prospect of judgment, or krisis, the legal process of judgment, judging, judgment. Sometimes we humans try to live our lives in denial of both death and judgment. And for a while, we may succeed in blocking out the truth. We must live fully for the present to make the most of the day, Paul says in Ephesians 5:16. But also in the light of the certainty of death and eternal judgment. It sounds excessively morbid. It isn't. It is rather living in the light of reality rather than the denial of both that infuses our culture. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This verse, unique in the New Testament, I believe, compares the purpose of Christ's first coming with his second. His first coming was to bear or take away sin as the suffering servant. His second coming is to bring salvation in the traditional Jewish understanding of what Messiah would do. Christ's first coming was to deal with our sins. Our author quotes the phrase in Isaiah 53:12, "He bore the sin of many." Take away, bear, is anaphero, to take up a burden, take up. He took on, assumed our sin in order to take it away. His second appearance isn't as our sacrifice, but as our Savior, bringing us salvation in the sense that the Jews always expected their Messiah to come. Our Savior first saves from the guilt and slavery of sin, then from the oppression and confines of these earthly bodies into the glorious liberty of the children of God and their resurrection bodies. Romans 8:21. Notice those he comes to save, those who are waiting for him. Waiting, look for, is apekdekomai, probably best translated by the New Revised Standard Version as eagerly waiting. As Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, he indicated by a string of parables that they should be ready for and anticipate his return at any time, rather than be lulled into complacency and dullness by the long wait. Let me just list these parables. The parable of Noah and the flood, Matthew 24:37-39. All these are found in Matthew 24 and 25 in this order. The parable of the two men and the two women, which concludes, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." The parable of the thief and the night, which concludes, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him." The parable of the faithful and wise servant, which warns, "It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which concludes, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And then finally, the parable of the talents. I don't believe that we are saved by the degree of our eagerness in awaiting Jesus' coming. We are saved by grace. But Jesus' consistent instruction to his disciples is, though the Master be delayed, expect him to arrive any minute. Let's pause for discussion question 3 based on Hebrews 9:28. How did the purpose of Christ's first coming differ from his second coming? Which did the Jews expect? How does the mission of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 fit here? Our writer continues his contrast between the shadow and the reality, the earthly ritual and the heavenly worship. Let me read chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who are drawing near to worship. If they could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 4 stands out as a bold statement, which is reinforced in verse 11b. Why can't the blood of bulls and goats take away sins? Was God's gift of forgiveness through the old covenant system of atonement a sham? No, it wasn't. Here's how I understand old covenant sacrifice versus Christ sacrifice. One, greater to lesser. Animal sacrifices were not adequate because the sins of the greater, the human, were atoned for by the sacrifice of the lesser, the animal. That seems backward. In Christ, the sins of the lesser, the human, were atoned for by the sacrifice of the greater, Christ, the Son of God. Only the sacrifice of the greater for the lesser is actually adequate to atone for our sins. Two, external versus internal. Centuries before Christ, the prophets were aware that animal sacrifice was not adequate to atone for sins, partly because it dealt with external atonement, but didn't affect the heart of the person. It is the repentant heart, not methodical fulfillment of ritual sacrifice, through which God brings salvation. For example, read Psalm 50:8-15, which says, "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High." Isaiah 1:11-15 includes, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Declares the Lord. Wash and make yourselves clean. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice." Hosea 6:6. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And then Amos 5:21-25 reads, "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." The third reason is shadow versus reality. The author of Hebrews has compared the tabernacle as a shadow, a copy, a pattern of the original, with the true tabernacle being in heaven. Sacrifices are the shadow. Christ is the true sacrifice that the animal sacrifices point to. God instructs his people through the shadow, so they will understand the reality. God did not lie when he said, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood." God accepted their sacrifices and offered atonement for their sins, the shadow, realizing that the Messiah would come and he would bear in himself, in reality, the sins of the whole world. Let's pause for discussion question 4, based on Hebrews 10:4. Why can't the blood of bulls and goats actually take away sin? What happened, then, to the sins that were thought to be atoned for under the Old Covenant? To support his argument, our author quotes from and then comments on Psalm 46-8 in the Greek Septuagint translation. Let me read verses 5-10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body you prepared for me is the true sacrifice of Christ's body. Notice that verse 9b uses two verbs, set aside and establish. Sets aside, abolishes, taketh away, is anireo, to remove or take away. Establish is histemi, to set up or put into force, establish. Old Testament sacrifice is now obsolete and is set aside for that reason, since Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross has been made. He sets aside animal sacrifice, the shadow, to establish in our hearts and minds Christ's sacrifice, the reality. Our author closes this section with a contrast between repetitive tabernacle sacrifices and Christ's single offering of himself for sins, verse 11 through 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 14 sums it up. By one sacrifice, Christ has done two things. One, made perfect forever. This word teleao that we've seen in the past. In Greek grammar, it is in the perfect tense, which carries the idea of an action that has already been completed in the past and the condition still exists. And then the word being made holy, hagiazo, which we've also looked at, in Greek grammar, it is in the present tense and carries the idea of an action which is still in progress. Our salvation has been completed, signed, sealed, and delivered. But our character transformation, the process of becoming like him in our thinking and behavior, is a process. In Christian theology, this process is called sanctification. We despair over our sins, but his once-for-all sacrifice has dealt with them. However, our renewed repentance from those sins is evidence he is purifying our conscience and changing our heart. Rather than external, Christ's sacrifice for us works through his Holy Spirit from the inside out. Our author concludes with quotations from the famous New Covenant passage in Jeremiah that he introduced in chapter 8. Let me read verses 15 through 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Since our sins are now forgiven, repetitive tabernacle or temple sacrifices are inappropriate. Christ has been sacrificed, and he is risen. And in this, he offers plenty of forgiveness for all. Let's conclude with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Christ, our sacrifice, has been made fully and completely for our sins, the greater for the lesser, that we might be saved. Thank you for it, O Lord. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.